I want you now to take up your Bibles and be looking over in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking here this morning at what one might well regard as potentially the very last sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ during the course of His ministry. Now, the point to prove may be always open to debate as to how exactly a sermon is going to be defined. Because obviously, when you look at this here, the Lord taught many lessons after Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and continued sharing things that we can learn from, even when you're looking there at the seven statements that He had uttered there from the cross. But here in Matthew 22, we have His last parable. And we call it the parable of the wedding feast. Now, after this, there's going to be a Q&A session, a question and answer session, in which He's going to discuss taxes, the resurrection, and what happens to be the greatest commandment of all. But if you're looking for a last sermon delivered to the people, a last sermon delivered to the people, not now just the apostles, as He's going to later do there with the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, where He talks there about the fall of the temple and details about His second coming at the last day, the judgment day. If you're looking for a sermon delivered just to the people, not to the apostles only, but to all of the people, it could well be here in Matthew 22. And it's a story about a wedding, which is ordinarily a celebration of life and love, a last sermon, and yet it has to do with a new beginning, doesn't it? For in marriage, as a man is joined by God to his wife, to his bride, in light of the sacred vows that are taken, that happens to be unmistakably a very new beginning. A new home is formed there. A new leaf has been turned over. But let's go ahead and start into this, because what we're going to find here as we go through this sermon is that this sermon does not elicit the feelings of joy and glee and happiness and celebration that we would ordinarily expect to accompany a wedding, which would be like a fairy tale ending to life and love. Let's start here in Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And that last part right there, "many are called, but few are chosen," That has been always one of the main thrusts behind the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that actually do find it. Now, before we make specific points about this story right here, you might observe that this would indeed have a rather similar ring to a parable that's also found in Luke's gospel, and that being there in Luke chapter 14, the parable of the Great Supper. And on your own time, we don't have time to explore all of that right now, all of the details behind it right now, but it is there. It is a parable of a Great Supper. And I'm just going to hit on some highlights here. For whether you're talking about this one over here in Matthew 22 or that one over there in Luke 14, both have to do with a supper of some kind. There in Luke 14, it is a great supper. But here in Matthew 22, it is a wedding supper, a wedding feast. And I want for you to also keep this in mind, that the one that we're looking at here this morning, in Matthew 22, this story comes about here at the end of Jesus' life. We're looking here at the last week of his ministry, Tuesday, if we want to get quite technical about it. And then Thursday is going to be the day of betrayal, and he is going to ultimately be crucified and raised from the dead on the first day of the week. It's all wrapping up quite quickly here now for the Lord. But as I would draw now some comparisons here for you, the one there in Luke 14 unmistakably came earlier in the ministry of Christ than this one here in Matthew 22. In that one of Luke 14, you have a man who provides the invitation. But in this one here, in this one in Matthew 22, it is a king. It's a king who does this. In that one of Luke 14, you have a great and important supper, yes. But this one here in Matthew 22 is a wedding banquet. You've only got one of those. It's supposed to be of tremendous importance right there, you see, because it's not like an annual holiday. It's not like an annual holiday meal. It should not be. You should be just married one time, correct? Ordinarily, yes. And so it's supposed to be very important. So the question then that looms large in my mind is, why, when you're looking at this here, why is the parable strengthened now in this context and in this case, when the general principles are about the same, the underpinning or underlying lessons are about the same in both examples? I believe that we see a strengthening here because it happens to be the Lord's last-ditch effort to shake apples from the tree, to get people to wake up and recognize what is coming. You see, if you stop and ponder this here, one might indeed pass on a man who is giving a feast, but you would certainly hesitate to pass on a supper that is offered by a king who has power to command citizens within his own kingdom. You might pass on a great supper, but you don't really want to pass on a wedding banquet, and a wedding banquet of the royal heir, the king's son. And so perhaps we can learn from this right here that as life proceeds, as life carries on for us, maybe we should have a greater sense of urgency, not a lesser sense of urgency, but a greater sense of urgency, and that even in the teaching that we do. For I am convinced that we see this story of this feast strengthened with its details here in the last moments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, point number one now. Point number one, as we start to delve into this, we see that the king, representing God here, gives chances. He gives chances, plural, not singular, but plural. And yes, God gives chances, plural, as well. So point number one is simply, God gives us chances. You just think about how merciful He is, how benevolent He is to each of us. And that invitation that is extended is truly a special invitation. There in verse 2, you find that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And watch this now. Verse 3, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. So reflect on that right there. These people had already received an invitation. And now you have servants that are sent out to call those who were already invited. So you see, that's actually two notices right there. They had that invitation, then servants come to remind them about that invitation. All right, but don't stop there. It says that they were not willing to come. Well, here, verse 4, again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. So that's a third notice right there, isn't it? There's not just one chance or two chances, but you've got a third chance right there. And we have that phrase we will typically use, that the third time is what? The third time is supposed to be the charm. But that is not the case here. You still see reluctance, don't you? Here are individuals who were tremendously blessed. And as we make application now, how many times have we heard the truth preached? And not just from the full-time local evangelist here, but we've also got other men that are very capable, that have done sermons and that have done invitations. How many times have we heard the truth preached? Oh, we know we've been given lots of chances to respond to God's tender invitation. Do we just stay put there in the pew? Are we allowing personal fears to get into the way? Are we allowing a worldly mindset to cloud our thinking? God is very good to each of us, and we're going to stand before Him in judgment one day to give an account. We will answer for all these chances that we've had. God in providence works through different men to bring the truth to us. You see, you could look there in the New Testament. He worked through the Apostle Paul. He also worked through one by the name of Apollos. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you read there in verse 6 that Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now I've got a question. Was Paul more effective at reaching some more than others? I think evidently that must be the case, because you find there, at least at Corinth, that a party had built around Paul. There were those that were saying, I'm of Paul. He was very effective at reaching some, to the degree that there were those that wanted to show almost this blind loyalty just to him. Was Apollos more effective at reaching some than others? Yes, that's also so, because people built a party around him as well. You have the information for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the brethren there at Corinth were instructed not to do all of that. But you see, the point still stands that certain personalities can be more effective for certain people. But did you know that there are those out there who will just not obey the truth, no matter who it is that is up here speaking? I mean, we could have Noah, we could have Daniel, we could have Job giving a powerful lesson, and people would still stay stuck there in the pew, not responding. It could be even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and they're just not going to budge from their life of sin that they have found so comfortable. We ask, does God give chances? You know, I find it interesting how matters are phrased when you look back there in the Old Testament and you find that when the Babylonians were coming in and invading there in the territory of God's people against Israel there of old, that you find this statement that is made in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles 36 there in verse 15. It tells you here, as the people are about to go into captivity, into bondage and exile over in Babylon, 2 Chronicles 36:15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings," plural, "to them by his messengers," plural, "rising up early and sending them." Now, why did he do all of that? It explains. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And you have a very sad note there in verse 16. "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." God is giving chances. But understand this fundamental truth, that those chances will not last forever. There will be an expiration date on that. Are we ready? What are we doing with the chances that God is giving us even now? How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory or shall we reap tears? That first point is that God gives us chances. And did you catch just how special this invitation really was? How amazing it was? God shows us just how good and how sweet this deal is. I mean, you're looking here at this king in Matthew 22, who says, "I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed." We're not talking about a supper that is just a spread of veggies and fruit. We're talking about a steak dinner. How often can one get that? Look at this now. He's saying, look, you don't have to butcher. You don't have to do any cooking here. I'm not going to make you stay and clean dishes. But you do have to come. And why would you not want to? Why would you not want to? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." God gives us all that we need and much, much more at that. Why would we not want to be there in his presence? Look, in Christ we have our sins forgiven. We have a clean conscience. We have an avenue to God through prayer. We have Christian friends. We have Christian fellowship that we can enjoy and benefit from. We have good people who care about us, who are praying for us, who are pulling for us. How special that is. What's not to like about it? I mean, this king here ordinarily might be thinking, well, what did I do wrong? What did I do so wrong that people are not actually showing up? And the answer was emphatically that he'd done nothing wrong. This was the deal of a lifetime. And yet it was shunned by the people whom he had requested the presence of. You see, the deal of a lifetime, and yet for some people, it was just not enough. So God gives us chances, and his invitation is special. But point number two here, it's found there in verse 5, Matthew 22. Verse 5. "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business." Point number two here. Misplaced priorities lead to missed opportunities. Misplaced priorities lead to missed opportunities. You see, here are individuals that are very earthbound in their spiritual journey. Now, they might have been singing, "Oh, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." But you know what? In works, they were proving that this world was really all that they really wanted to have. That was about the gist of it. We have no time for the king. We have no time for the king's son. We have no time for his bride-to-be, which happens to be the church. You see, because we've got the crop to harvest. We've got those farm animals. We've got the cattle to feed. We've got to buy and sell and make a profit, you see, because money never sleeps. We've got to get out there and we've got to mow that lawn. Or we've got dishes that we got to do. We've got bills that we've got to pay, etc., etc., etc. We hear people talk like this even today. Oh, yes, you know, we could in fact do these activities on other days, but we want to do this on the wedding day of the king's son. Misplaced priorities led to a missed opportunity. Let me ask you, who had given them their farms? Who had given them their businesses? It all stemmed from the king and his providential protection and the leasing out of these lands. It all came from the king, but they forgot about the king and became preoccupied with the gift. Can we become guilty of the same? I'm reminded of what's stated there back in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, there in verse 10, important instruction was leveled out to God's people here as they were to come into that land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, "So it shall be," God speaking here through Moses, "so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full," watch that, "when you have eaten and are full, then beware." Beware of what? "Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." When everything seems so merry and cheerful, when our vats are full to overflowing with goodness, that's when we can start to become, at least in our mind, self-sufficient, self-reliant. And we forget that it is God who has blessed us with all of those things right there. Shall we forget God? Materialism and the cares of this world will cause people to forget about God. It also reminds me of the familiar incident there in Luke chapter 12, when you had one from the crowd who called out to the Lord, who called out there to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I mean, here was Jesus delivering powerful lessons to the people, spiritually beneficial lessons. And this individual is just focused on that which is material. I mean, he had this squabble here with his brother over money. So Jesus had to point out, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." And you know what? When we are talking about a royal wedding, why would this be something that we would not value? We do so when it comes to earthly monarchs, don't we? We all know about Prince William and Kate Middleton there and that royal wedding that they had. I'll never forget how there was just such a storm, as it were. There was just a buzz here in our country. We're not even talking about England now, you know, but here in the States, just how there was this craze. People were clamoring to get every little juicy tidbit that they could learn about this upcoming wedding. It was there on the TV, in the magazines. It was on Facebook and Twitter, every media outlet that you could think about. And I'll never forget that there was even an infomercial which pointed out that for the right price, you could purchase. Now get this, you could purchase a recreation of the engagement ring. Not even now just the wedding ring here, but the engagement ring that Charles had given to Diane and now William was giving over there to Kate. I mean, look, if that was what it was like here in this country, I can only imagine the big hoorah that was going on over there in Great Britain, over there in England. But you know, backing on up here, backing on up, whenever we're discussing a wedding, that is a day of decision right there. It's the second most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. Who it is that you're going to spend the rest of your life with. The first decision is the decision to obey the Lord. But this is the second most important decision. And that alone makes any wedding significant. But when we're discussing a royal wedding, that's when just about everybody's eyes will light up. Oh, how charming that is. You see, the very ones whom the king thought would appreciate and hold dear this special, privileged invitation, who would value the wedding of his son. After all, this is the one who's going to be the successor. He's going to take over after I'm gone here. You would have thought that it would have been there in their best interest to secure his favor, to be kind to him, so that in time to come, he would be kind back. But they ignored it. They shunned it. Misplaced priorities led to a missed opportunity. And how golden was that opportunity? I think about the words of the Apostle Paul as he spoke candidly to the brethren of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Galatians 5, verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is what? To him it is sin. And I believe that the Lord put it best. He put it squarely there for us. In Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? And loses his own soul. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? We've had every opportunity, every privilege. Bibles are out there in abundance. Vast piles of religious literature. We've got our cars, we've got our vehicles to take us to church services. We've got this nice warm building to worship in. We have freedom from persecution from the government, at least for right now. We've got a baptistry back here with baptismal garments over here. We've got towels for a person to dry off with. You know, I've been preaching out in different countries in the past, India, the Philippines, Sierra Leone and West Africa. There are a lot of places out there that do not have all that we enjoy right now, all that we have available. We've got the baptistry right here. You don't have to travel miles to find some water to be baptized in. And yet it's ironic to me that while having much less over in those third world countries, very often they can be doing much, much more. They can put us to shame, can't they? Very often they'll do better with the opportunities. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, there in verse 3, the Lord here talked about his people being as a vineyard. And he had bent over backwards to get a fruitful crop, as it were. I mean, he picked out the best spot, a fruitful hill. He had dug it up. He cleared out the stones there. He planted it with the choicest vine. There's a tower there to protect. All of this is furnished for this vineyard. And then you read here in verse 3, Isaiah 5, verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? I mean, this was just mind-blowing. And that's the question that we could ask ourselves today. What more could have been done that has not already been done? That's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. Plenty has already been done. So as we come back here to Matthew 22, in verses 5 and 6 here, and 7, unmistakably you see how the sinner is recompensed according to his deeds. But when it says here, now as you come to verses 8 and 9 and also into 10, that all are called, and in verse 10, you have bad and good that are gathered in. Now, it's not saying there, it's not saying that one can get into heaven in a state of being bad before God. Don't get that idea there. He's talking about the backgrounds that these individuals are coming from. Some have come from a decent or respectable background, honest living. Others have come from a bad background. They could have been as tax collectors and harlots who later became penitent. And remember, Jesus said there, Matthew 21, verse 31, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Here speaking very plainly to these Jewish critics. "These ones enter the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So we have even those from a checkered past that can respond favorably. From those who had been brushed aside by polite society, deemed unworthy or deemed incapable of responding to God's invitation, these individuals proved the naysayers wrong, didn't they? Now, verses 11 through 14 will formulate the last point. And that is number 3, that details count. Details count. They count with God. To have not had the appropriate dress and attire was flat out inexcusable, especially when you evaluate the customs of this day. I'm quoting here from J.W. McGarvey, a scholar of many years back. He noted that royalty would often furnish appropriate garments beforehand to the guests, so they were given the right clothing in advance. We're talking about a royal wedding here, so every last little detail is going to be carefully scripted. Yet even as we look at this, I think an application can be made even to our present times that dress should certainly fit the occasion. And when we're coming into the presence of God Almighty, when we're gathering here to worship Him, worship our Heavenly Father, we should not be casual in that, ladies and gentlemen. And that word casual means to think little of. It's not like we're coming here to a school function or to a bowling alley or to a movie theater. We're coming into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please observe that this was a man who, number one, responded favorably to the invitation. I mean, he was not a wedding crasher. He actually shows up. Number two, he came to the wedding, so he was in the wedding hall. He was within that wedding hall. And number three, he was with the wedding guests, people who were righteous, people who had the right and proper attitude toward the king and this wedding. He was in the right crowd. He was associated there with the right people. But what was the problem? Friends, he got careless. Careless with respect to the details. He just did not dress for the occasion. He did not look the part of a guest. So close. And yet he ended up being so very far away. Is close enough good enough? A lot of people that we ask today would say absolutely yes. But if you were to ask this man right here, this man who finds himself now in outer darkness, he will tell you unmistakably, resoundingly, no. Close enough is not good enough. So close to the king, why, he could even look up at that king. He could hear him. He was but a few feet away and then whisked away out of that wedding hall into outer darkness. in like manner in making application? Have we gone the distance? You see, one might technically believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if that person is not going to repent of their sins, they're going to be lost. One could believe and one could also repent of their sins and confess Jesus as the Christ. But if that person is not going to be baptized for the remission of his sins, dear ones, that person shall be lost. Now, one can do all of that right there and, yes, be immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. But if he allows his love to grow cold, if he refuses to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, what's going to be his lot? He shall be lost at the last. We may even think that we're, quote, heaven bound. Like this man thought that he was going to get a good meal. And we can end up short, can't we? Conscience alone does not justify. For this particular man here, this one that was cast out, he knew of nothing against himself, but he was not justified by that. It was not impossible for him to know that these were the protocols. This was the custom of the day. It's a royal wedding, so there would be careful and thorough checking on this, like as if you were to meet the president. Now, do we have a guidebook that gives us the details? Yes, we do. What book is that? It's known as the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible gives us the details. It tells us all that we need to know here in this world to make it to be with God in the afterworld. And never, ever forget that Jesus said there in Matthew 7, verse 21, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That state of being without authority, an outlaw in religion, because we did not pay attention to the sum of God's word, which is truth, the entirety of God's word. Now, God wants us in heaven with him, so much so that he sent his beloved son, Jesus, to die for us. And here in just a short time after delivering this parable here, the Lord would be suspended up there on that tree, that cruel tree, that cross of Calvary. Let's make sure that we make ourselves ready for that great wedding. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his church. He's coming back for his people. And you read there in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, there in verse 7, let us be glad. What's our attitude supposed to be? Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Let's get serious about it now so that we can have a clean conscience and have confidence and boldness in that approaching day of judgment. That's what Christ wants for us. Let's have that clean slate, having our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Won't you take care of that even today? If we can help you at this time, please come to the front then, while together we stand now and sing.